Tim mentioned, my name is Garrett. I work full-time as a housing technician. I do maintenance on apartments. Right now I'm going to Midwestern to get a Master of Divinity in Biblical Languages, which by God's grace I'll survive it and finish May of 19. I did just finish up an interim in Amish country, which, believe it or not, there are non-Amish there, surprisingly. Probably 50% of Jamesport, Missouri, which most people just go to vacation there or do a day trip. 50% of them are Amish, probably the other half are Methodist or Baptist. So those are really the three types of people there in Jamesport. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll be reading 12 through 14. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Would you please pray with me real quick? Father, thank you for this night. I pray first and foremost for all of us here, that you would give us ears to hear in the midst of probably a long day, a day of work, in which we were met with stresses and anxieties that we weren't expecting when we woke up this morning. I pray that you would help us to put off the tasks still left to do tonight for just a little bit as we hear your word and we are nourished by the Spirit. Father, help me to be clear in communicating your word and exposing what it means, that we all might be encouraged, that you may be glorified, and if someone here who is lost tonight might look upon your believers and want what we have in Jesus. Father, thank you again for this text. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon is Pursuing Christ by Putting on the Clothing of Christ. Now, clothing is quite powerful. In our culture today, clothing is often seen as expressing our likes, our dislikes, what we stand for or what we stand against. It is even seen as an expression of our identity. If you've ever seen someone who wears suits all the time, for him it's awkward to see him in his pajamas or to wear shorts. It just doesn't express who they are, and so they like to stick with a certain type of clothing. Here in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul speaks to the clothing ourselves with certain virtues that express our identity in Christ. And just by a way of reminder, since I think it's been about 7 weeks since we were last in the book of Colossians, I just want to scan chapters 1 and 2 real quick. In chapter 1, Paul talks about Christ, the gospel of Christ that is bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. Christ who is supreme, not only over the church, but even in creation. And then in chapter 2, it's focused on our union with Christ. That is, that every part of our lives are identified with Jesus. When we were baptized into the death of Christ. When we were raised with Christ to new life. At the beginning of chapter 2, it tells us to walk in Him. And at the beginning of chapter 3, it says that one day we will be with Him in glory forever. And so chapter 1 is about Christ, chapter 2 is about union with Christ. And then, also in chapter 2, Paul uses union with Christ as a way of not falling into the philosophies, the regulations, and rituals of traditions that become our focus. That's part of the warning that happens in chapter 2, is when we lose sight of what we have in Christ, we get caught up in religiosity. We get caught up in what people want us to do. When we get focused on something more than someone, it's because we have lost sight of our union with Christ, that every aspect of our life is identified with Him. And not only does Paul say that union with Christ protects us from these falsehoods in chapter 2. He also uses it as the foundation of our Christly living in chapter 3. If you've ever wondered, how do you get from Christ to Christly living without legalism, without peer pressure? It's being identified with Christ in every part of your life. How do you urge Christians to holiness without trying to guilt them into it? It's displaying Christ to them and urging them to see Christ in every part of their life, in every moment of their day. That is the way in which Paul motivates us towards holiness, this union with Christ. And this is where, in chapter 3, he brings it all together and says, in light of our union with Christ, this identity that we have with Christ, we put on clothing that expresses that identity. And so, my purpose in preaching this passage tonight is that our union with Christ would overflow into putting off sin and the putting on of Christ-like character. In chapter 3, 12 through 14, Paul gives us the identity we have in Christ, and then secondly, the clothes of Christ that we put on to express that identity. So those are my two points. Those are the two things I'm going to aim at, and I pray that I reach at tonight. Starting first with our identity in Christ. Your identity is who you are. It's what you're known for. Part of your identity is like your biological makeup. Now, for me, part of my identity is that I'm a guy and that I'm not very tall. I didn't choose that, but that's part of how people recognize me, is that I'm short. Another part of your identity would be your work. For the moms in the room, part of your identity is being a mommy. For those of you who are fathers in the room, part of your identity is being a daddy. And so there are many aspects to your identity, but one of the things, or I guess the overruling principle in your identity when you come into the Christian faith is how Christ sees you. And so here we see our identity in Christ. The first one it says there is, put on then as God's chosen ones. The first aspect of our identity is that we are His chosen ones. John chapter 15 verse 16 says that Jesus tells His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." What an incredible love Jesus talks about here. We didn't want God. We didn't choose God. We thought it foolish to ever be with God. But even in the midst of our rejection of Him, He chose us. He wanted us. And though we didn't want Him, He loved us and died for us. Like the sheep that wandered from the 99, each and every one of us has left the shepherd and has gone astray because of our selfish desires and ambitions, living our lives as William Ernest Henley once wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Each and every one of us has gone astray, living life as we want to. Yet, each of us has hit rock bottom. Some of us have seen the misery at the bottom of a bottle, or just simply the emptiness of life under our own control. And it was there that we felt the gentle, drawing hands of Christ begin to surround us. And it was there we felt His embrace, His choosing of us, when we wanted nothing of Him. Friend here today, have you felt the gentle drawing hands of Christ grasping you, saying, "I want you for myself. I want you"? If so, one of the marks of your identity is that you are wanted, you are chosen, and together we are His. The second aspect he writes here is that we are His holy ones. The second aspect of our identity, we are His holy ones. Though when Christ began to draw us to Himself, He found us in the clothes of wickedness and filth. And He stripped us of those rags and clothed us in His robe of righteousness, His robe of holiness. At the cross, Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb, willingly took our place and bore the punishment that we deserved. And in His words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," we see God looking upon us, not in our filth, but Him looking upon Christ, who is standing in our place. Now, as God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, no longer our filthy stains. He sees us as His holy ones. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." You and I, though knowing the depths of our sin and the pain that we have caused others, have been forgiven and have been cleansed in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are no longer identified by the sins we've committed, but rather by the sacrifice that Christ has committed on our behalf. His holiness has become our holiness. We are identified as holy. And before He closes with our identity in Christ, He finishes with that we are loved, beloved in Him. I pray that this truth would let your heart soar. You are loved by God. In Romans 5:8, it says to us, God showed His love. He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I love you, and I will show my love to you by sending my Son to die for your sins. The picture here is not of a love story in which two people are making eye contact and in the same moment both falling into love. But rather, it is God looking upon us, and we are filled with rebellion, living in our sin. And despite that, God still reaches out in love by sending His Son to die for us. He displays His love in that while we don't want Him, while we are still yet sinners, He still reaches out for us. What kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? We are loved so much by God that Christ stepped down from heaven in order to do what was necessary for us and Him to be together forever in love. Our identity is absolutely incredible as we meditate on it tonight. God chose us. God made us holy. God loves us. What is incredible about these three aspects of our identity is that it's all from God. God is the one who does it. God chooses us. Christ makes us holy. And God loves us. What's so important about that is that your identity is not in how you see yourself or how others see yourself, but in how God sees you. Your worth is not found in what you think, but rather in what He thinks about you. Brothers and sisters, this is how God sees us, chosen, holy, and beloved. Unfortunately, we often let the opinions of the world, the comments of our peers, and the voices in our head crowd out what God thinks of us. In a room louder than we can bear, we hear the voices from Hollywood telling us what we should look like or what we should wear. And yet, in the midst of that, we hear the shouts of disapproval from maybe parents, coaches, or bosses. And on top of that, we have an enemy saying to us over and over again, "You are worthless. You are despicable. How could God ever love you?" This is the mind that many of us have throughout our day. These voices shouting at us. All the while, in the midst of that noise, God is saying, "You are chosen. You are my holy ones. You are my beloved." So my prayer is that you would never, ever let the voices crowd out what God thinks of you. God loves you so much. You have no idea. And in this side of heaven, we will never see the fullness of that love. And here we come to the clothes of Christ we put on to express that identity. He started with the threefold aspect of our identity. But He says here, put on them as His chosen ones, as His holy, as His beloved. And so you see that our identity is what motivates the clothing we put on. as these people, this is what you put on. And so the second point of the passage tonight is the clothes of Christ that we put on to express that identity. In light of who we are, it is fitting to live like this. Our identity is bound up in what Christ accomplished on the cross, and now, for the world to know, it must also be achieved in how we live in the midst of others. Our clothing of character expresses our identity in Christ. Here we have five garments, five virtues, five qualities, however you want to see it, but nonetheless, five character traits, five garments that we put on in light of our identity. First, Paul writes, compassionate hearts. A good definition is a deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others. Compassion. As I think of the word compassion, I cannot help but think of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember the story of the man that Jesus talks about who's coming down to Jericho and he fell among the robbers? They steal from him and they beat him and they leave him half dead. And then it says that a priest came, and what does he do? He passes by. You remember there's a second person that comes upon the man who has fallen among the robbers, who's beaten and left half dead. It's the Levite, right? And what does he do? He passes by. And then the Samaritan. What does it say the Samaritan does when he comes? It says he looked at him and had compassion on him. There was this deep sensitivity to the need of the one in the ditch that caused him to stop and help him. The Samaritan had compassion on him, a deep sensitivity to his needs. This compassion is a compassion you feel in your gut that causes you not to look away, but to do something. As John MacArthur was talking about this very passage, he was talking about how the Jews would give physical words to Greek abstract concepts. For example, the word compassion, that is an abstract concept. But to the Jew, they put the word like your guts, I think it's splachna, your spleen, your inward feeling, your inward parts. And as he was talking about that, he was saying that people, when they are moved to compassion, it's this gut feeling that they can't get rid of. It's this deep sensitivity that refuses to let them look away from the person in need. And it's incredible to see how they took this word and materialized it with a physical feeling. It's this sensitivity, a compassion that won't allow you to pass by those in the ditch of despair. This is the first clothing garment that we put on. The second is kindness. The second is kindness. Noah Webster, in his Webster Dictionary of 1828, before political correctness, defined kindness as goodwill, benevolence, that temper or disposition which delights in contributing to the happiness of others. What I like most about his definition is that kindness is a disposition. It's not just merely an act, but it's a disposition of the person that delights in the happiness of others. One author writes about kindness that it is a Christ-like attitude towards others. It's not so much an act, but an attitude that you have towards others. God Himself is the embodiment of this kindness. It tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His disposition towards us should lead us to the foot of the cross. Yet most often we see His kindness as something to walk all over, and we think we can continue in sin because of how kind God is. Now you may be wondering, why am I bringing that up as I'm talking about kindness? It's because when you're kind, this will be most often how people treat you. It says that God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance, but often it doesn't. And so as the Christian living a kind life, in a disposition of kindness, you might get walked all over. But nonetheless, you still are kind because of how Christ has treated you. We are God's people and we are called to kindness, even when it hurts. Thirdly, we have humility. The third clothing we put on is humility. If kindness is the Christ-like attitude towards others, then humility is the Christ-like attitude towards oneself. Paul writes in Romans 12:3, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." In Philippians 2, we get a glimpse into the humility of Christ. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What I find so fascinating about that passage is Paul writes that Christ did not grasp upon his equality with God. No, Christ, he said that Christ could have grasped upon it, but Christ says, "No, I will not." He could have said, "I'm God, I don't need to go die for people." He could have done that. He could have grasped upon his equality with God. He could have grasped upon his perfection. He could have said, "No, I will not die for the sins of men. I will not leave my place here in the kingdom. I am grasping to my equality with the Father. There is no reason for me to condescend among men." I love that the picture that Paul paints here, that Jesus didn't do that. He could have, but he didn't. But our Savior did not look upon his self and choose to stay in heaven, but rather took upon the form of a servant, humble to obey the will of the Father. I bring that up because if humility is Christ-like attitude towards oneself, we don't look upon anything good within us and use that as motivation to do things. But as Christ, we humble ourselves and serve and live for the will of the Father. Humility is the opposite of pride. It is the opposite of pride. Something fascinating about this word here in chapter 3, verse 12, is it's also used in Colossians 2:18. In 2:18, Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." That word, asceticism, is the same word translated humility here in verse 12 of chapter 3. What we see here is that there is a selfish humility and a selfless humility that Paul is painting with the same word but using a different color to that word. The parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 18, I think, really explains how God sees these two humilities together. Two people come before God, a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they come before God to pray. And if you remember the parable, the Pharisee stands before God and he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, or even like this tax collector." And then he says, "I fast," which is very connected to asceticism. "Twice a week I fast. I give tithes of all I get." However, the tax collector, he has a different prayer. He, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then said, "I tell you that this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Both of these characters have a form of humility in their day. One left justified, one left in his sins. You see, the Pharisees were considered humble because they fasted twice a day, because they practiced asceticism. But it was all pridefully motivated. It was selfish. It was not selflessly driven like the example we have in Christ. And so as Paul is using the same word here in chapter 3, he is talking about the selfless example of humility that we find in Christ. The one who beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, for I know the depths of my sin. Not the humility of the Pharisee who says, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I have. I am humble before my God. The fourth clothing that we have here is meekness. Meekness. We are to put on meekness, Paul says. Some translations put gentleness. Meekness is the opposite of being rude and harsh to others. In Galatians 6:1, we are told, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Meekness, then, is our approach to people. Meekness is our approach to people. This is how we come to people. If a fellow Christian is living in sin, we do not approach them harshly or rudely. We come to them in the meekness that apart from Christ, we know that we could do nothing to keep from sin. We come with meekness and gentleness to the one caught in sin. Fifthly and lastly, we have patience. If meekness is the approach we take to people, then patience is our reaction to people. Our approach is meekness. Our reaction is patience. Patience, as John Blanchard puts it, is rooted in faith that says everything is in God's control. That is the root of patience, that everything is in God's control. We endure. We have a quiet spirit. We are patient, for we know who is in control. For me, impatience has been a signal to me that my view of God has gotten too small. When I go through my day and I find myself impatient or wanting to assert myself in a situation instead of being patient, that's a signal to myself that my view of God's sovereignty has gotten too small. Because when we know how big God is, we don't get caught up in the storms of life, but we rather have peace in the midst of the storm. This is patience. Patience is the outworking of faith that trusts in God's sovereignty. Now, as you go about living this life of putting on these five traits, these five garments of Christ, unfortunately, people are going to think you're pushovers. To the world's view, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience are the traits of people who are weak. To the culture, a manly man would not describe himself with these five words. To the culture, to the marketplace, these characteristics are not that of strength. A person who closes deals, who makes good business, who builds his business up, would never say that these are the traits that got the deal accomplished. These are not the words that the world would use. The world would say this is a dog-eat-dog world, and the hungriest survive. And so you need to look out for self, and you need to assert yourself in this world if you're ever going to make something of yourself. These characteristics, however, require more strength and more courage than anything else in this life. It is easier to pass by the man who is left half dead on the road. It is easier to be mean. It is easier to get impatient. And so as the world looks upon maybe you in weakness because of your kindness, because of your meekness, remember, it takes more strength and courage to live like Christ than it does to live like this world. It is arduous, it is demanding, and it will take every fiber of your being, and even more so. It will take relying on the Spirit of God to live like this in an unchristly world. These are the five characteristics that we are to put on. As one writer puts it, as he reflected on these five characteristics, he said, "Here we have heaven's wardrobe from the hand of the ultimate tailor. All of these garments were perfectly worn by Christ. Therefore, when we put on these five graces, We are putting on a family resemblance of Christ. And so as you get up each day and you choose what you're going to wear, I pray that you would not listen to the voices of the world saying, you're weak for being meek, but that you would hear the voice of Christ in saying, look like me in this world, that people might know that you are mine. This is where we come to verse 13 now, which some people, as they're preaching this, would say that these are more characteristics that we're to put on. But Paul switches from nouns to verbs. And so I wanted to differentiate in that our clothing will happen, the appearance of our clothing in the church will look like this. And so if you are putting on these five characteristics, you will know what if you are or not, if you are the embodiment of verse 13, the character in action. He says here, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I cannot help but smile as I look at this verse. If you remember verse 11, Paul says that here, in union with Christ, a people who are putting to death sin, this new humanity, there is no distinction. There is no Scythian, there's no barbarian, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, free. No distinction is here. We all live together in Christ. And so when I get to 13, I smile and go, what was Paul thinking when he wrote verse 13? He was looking upon this church full of misfits and people who are from all different backgrounds. And he goes, what's something they need to put on? What's something that they need in their life if they're going to make it in this unity as a body of believers? They're going to need a whole lot of bearing with and forgiving each other as Christians. He says here that we are to bear with them and forgive. This is one that I preach to myself daily. Bearing with others is one of the hardest things for me. As one pastor once said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. As we look upon our fellow believers, we are told to bear with and forgive them. There is a helpful distinction between bearing and forgiving. I was talking with my wife about this, and I was like, do these just really, are they synonyms, or should there be a distinction? And as me and my wife were talking, I really think there is a helpful distinction between bearing with and forgiving. Bearing with doesn't necessarily have to do with sin, but rather with frustrations, quirks, inadequacies, and things that irk you. Whereas forgiveness involves transgression. And so, we were talking about this, me and my wife came up with a pretty good illustration of our marriage here. For example, when I drive the car on a long trip, me and my wife have different opinions on how I should drive, okay? And one of the things that bothers her most is I will drive one-handed and perhaps like just use my thumb or like this part while I'm, you know, grabbing my cup. My wife thinks that's absolutely unsafe. And I have to have both hands 10 and 2 at all times. Where I don't think that that's a big deal, but to her, it's a big deal. And so bearing with would be my wife being understanding of how I drive, even though she thinks I'm a terrible driver. Whereas forgiving would be me accepting her apology for getting on to my driving skills. So this was something me and my wife showed me the distinction between the two. And as I look upon the church, this is incredibly important. As I look upon the church, I cannot imagine what it would look like if we were not bearing with each other. Not so much forgiving, because forgiveness is important, but there are so many things that happen in the church that don't necessarily have to do with sin. They deal with irksome quirks and little things that just get on your nerves. Bearing with is so important if we are to live together as one. We are called to live with each other in an understanding way. And this, like I've said, is the hardest one for me. He also says that in the action of these garments that we put on, we will be forgiving. Forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us, so we also forgive. Our forgiving of others is grounded in Christ's forgiveness of us. Here, as we see throughout all the New Testament, this concept of do unto others as Christ has done unto you. Our ability to bear with and give forgiveness finds its source in Christ's bearing with us and forgiving of us. Think upon the depths of His forgiveness of your sins, and that will overflow into bearing and forgiving others. And then he says in verse 14, put on a love above all of these that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Some have written here that love is pictured as a belt. It holds it all together. Some have said that the love is the sash that holds your tunic together. Another illustrating said that if these five qualities were precious jewels, love would be the string threaded through all of them that makes a beautiful necklace. Without love, these beads are nothing, but together they make a beautiful necklace. And above all, put on love, Paul says. As I meditated on this concept, I was reminded of Colossians 1, verse 8, where Paul says that Epaphras has made known to Paul their love in the Spirit. Another way that that could be translated is that Epaphras made known to Paul their love because of the Spirit. It's this love that you only have once the Spirit has indwelt you. Essentially, this love comes only from the Spirit within us that we received in Christ. And here in 3:14, Paul says, above all these virtues, above all these garments of Christ-like clothing, never forget about the love that we have because of the Spirit. Now, for us today, we're probably not as struck by Paul's comment about, above all, put on love, as those in Colossae. In this culture, love was not seen as a binding force. Plato saw law as the binding force of a successful society. Others in this culture might have said wisdom. Wisdom is the binding force in our society. Today, maybe freedom of expression or being whoever you want to be might be seen as the key of a successful society. But as Christians, we know that the only binding force of unity is the love of Christ in each and every one of us. Above all, do not lose sight of love. The love of God coming down in Christ, spreading to all of us who believe. Paul says, in the midst of it all, in the Christian life of putting off sin, the spiritual disciplines, the mission of the gospel, the mundane or the mountaintop experience, never forget about the love produced by the Spirit, which brings the church together and unites us in the bond of perfection. Without love, the clothing I mentioned a bit ago means nothing. Those virtues cannot sustain themselves on their own. Something has to bring them all together. Just like I talked about a false humility versus a true humility. You could have humility, but not the humility Christ wants you to have without love. Love is that which binds it all together in perfect harmony. Without love, these virtues are nothing but a whitewashed tomb, bleached exterior on the outside, but still full of death and decay on the inside. Christly living without love is an absolute tragedy. It is terrible to see someone pursuing virtue apart from the love of Christ. There's a familiar passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that you may know, but it still nonetheless speaks to this truth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Apart from this love, these qualities mean nothing. Above all, Paul writes, put on love. Never forget about the love that you received in Christ. And so in closing, I have 4 points of application I want to put before you. First is a question, why do you live the way you do? Why do you live the way you do? Does your identity in Christ cause you to live differently? It cannot be peer pressure, it cannot be pride, it cannot be principles, for those are forms of legalism. Our relationship with Christ is the only proper motivation for living a life of holiness. Secondly, are you replacing the old with the new? Some people get rid of sin, but become cold-hearted and harsh with others struggling in sin. We are to replace the sin with compassion, not a condescending attitude. As sin has left your heart, has compassion, patience, and meekness filled it? What is dwelling in your heart? Thirdly, what are you wearing now? What are the garments, the characteristics, the attributes that you wear throughout your day? If I could keep the imagery going on. As you go about your day, what are you wearing? Are you wearing the traits here in 12 through 14? Or are the traits in 5 through 9 more of what you wear? If you were tonight to list out how you've been, would they look like the clothes of Christ? Or are you still wearing anger, wrath, immorality, and lust? May the presence of Christ well up within you to cause you to put these off. And lastly, I've talked about the clothing of Christ that Christians put on to express their identity. But you who are here tonight without Christ cannot truly put on these clothes. Apart from Christ, you can't wear the clothing of Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 8, we read that the bride of Christ has been granted the clothes to clothe herself before the bridegroom, who is Christ. And it says that these clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints. Apart from Christ, you are not giving the clothes needed for the wedding feast. And that is a big deal. For Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that when the king came to the wedding party, he found a man who was there with no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without the wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, apart from Christ, you will not be granted the wedding garments to wear. You will be casted into the outer darkness. And so, as I end in prayer, I ask you to come talk to Pastor Tim or come talk to Pastor Marty. Because if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you've not been granted the wedding garment to come to the feast, you have nothing. And so I ask you to come tonight to one of the people here, a man, a deacon, somebody, and say, "Tell me about Jesus and how I can have him. How can I be clothed in him?" And for you who have been clothed in Christ, continue, pursue, put on these garments of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. I pray that you would help us to live in light of these words. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out our identity in Christ, of being chosen, holy, and beloved. I pray, Lord, that you would put an unquenchable motivation in our hearts to put on these garments of Christ, to live like this in an unchristly world. I pray, Lord, that you would not let us fall into temptation, but that we would keep pursuing you in this way of living like you until you call us home. And I pray, Lord, for the one here tonight without you. Would you draw them to yourself, even in this moment? Thank you for this night once again. Be glorified in it all. Amen.